In the black Bibles, that's page 833, and in the blue Bibles, page 990. Matthew 26, 57 through 68. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?"
Join me as we pray. Lord, as we think of our, and we're reminded of our freedoms again this morning, we certainly are grateful for the freedom that we can have Bibles and open up our Bibles again today. We thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, as we hear the rain coming down on our building here this morning, I pray that your truth would rain deeply into our lives, into our hearts, that they would penetrate every aspect of our lives, that we might not only see you, but that we might become more like you. And so help us, Lord, to that end, understand your word here this morning, apply it to our lives, and to honor you in response to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have ever been treated unfairly, I want you to take comfort this morning because Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. Jesus knows what it is like to be mistreated and judged unjustly. And we will see that very clearly in this trial before Caiaphas the high priest. Jesus' trial was the worst case of injustice ever perpetrated in all of human history. Because if you think about it, Jesus, the perfect sinless Son of God, was judged worthy of death by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Now, just a little bit of context. If you go all the way back to the beginning of Matthew chapter 26, it begins with these verses. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth or kill him. The religious leaders were so offended by Jesus, and they hated him so much they wanted him dead. And you say, how can anyone hate the Son of God to that degree? And the answer is because the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus says exposes the reality of their hearts. And at that point, you have to choose. You choose either to humbly accept and embrace the truth and follow Jesus as a result be forgiven and transformed, or you become offended by the truth and therefore suppress the truth and remain under God's judgment as a result. You see, you either run to God or you run away from God. There's no in between. It's like in Matthew 21:45, it says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, and his parables were exposing the reality of their hearts and the condition of their hearts, it says, they perceived that he was speaking about them. They knew he was telling the truth. But then it goes on to say that they were looking for ways to arrest him. They didn't really care that Jesus was telling the truth. They tried everything they could to trap Jesus with their questions, but Jesus always turned it around on them. And in the process, exposed all of the holes in their religious system and all of the corruption within their hearts. The only thing left to do in their minds is to kill him. Chapter 26 is actually only a few days later from chapter 21. This is how fast things are moving. Jesus and the disciples have just finished the Passover meal, where Jesus has introduced the Lord's Supper, symbolizing what he was about to do on the cross. They then go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is praying in preparation to the cross. And then, as we looked at last week, Judas betrays Jesus, and Jesus is then arrested by the Roman soldiers and Jewish authorities. Now, I entitled the message this morning, The Religious Trial of Jesus, because there were really two trials. The first, was under the Jewish authorities, which was religious in nature. But it was different from the trial under the Roman authorities, which was Pilate and Herod, which would have been civil in nature. The Jewish leaders obviously wanted Jesus dead, but they did not have the ability to enforce capital punishment because they were under Roman authority. And that is why they sent Jesus here eventually to the Roman government, because only the Romans had the authority to pronounce the death penalty. So that's where we're at. We're kind of at the beginning of this first religious trial. And so let's look at it together. We begin, first of all, with the place of the trial. Verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Now, let me just first say that the Jewish legal system on paper was a really good legal system because it was designed by God and given by God in the Old Testament. It was to be a system of justice and fairness, as you would imagine. And actually, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 20 is a wonderful summary of the intent and the purpose of this legal system and what a legal system should be. Listen to what it says. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God has given you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God has given you. Pretty good, huh? That's a pretty good justice system. But as you look at what's happening here, it is everything but that. There's a lot wrong with this trial. In fact, the whole thing is a sham from beginning to end. First of all, any kind of trial was supposed to be held in the public temple court. This trial was held privately in the house of a high priest. It was to be held during the daytime. This was held during the nighttime. One other detail that we know according to John 18:13 is that they first took Jesus to the house of Annas, who was the former high priest, before he was taken to the home of Caiaphas, the current high priest, who, by the way, was the son-in-law to Annas. And though Annas was no longer the official high priest, because Rome ruled over the Jews and they appointed the high priest and removed the high priest, replaced the high priest as they saw fit. However, Annas was still considered the most powerful, influential religious leader because the Jews appointed the priest for a lifetime. But Caiaphas had the legal authority in this case. In any way you look at it, both Annas and Caiaphas hated Jesus. That's the bottom line. And they were high priests, right? And the high priest, they were the Sadducees. And you say, well, who were the Sadducees? The Sadducees were the people, the religious leaders in charge of the temple. Now, you may remember earlier in this week, the same week, what did Jesus do? He went into the temple and he cleaned it up. He cleansed the temple. He drove out the money changers and all of the vendors who were ripping people off. That was the Sadducees' domain. And by Jesus doing that, he exposed again just how messed up these religious con artists were, as they were becoming rich off of their own corruption, making people buy their sheep for the sacrifices, and they disqualified everything else. And so Jesus was affecting their pocketbooks, if you will. Another problem is that this trial could not be held during the Sabbath or Passover. So, they're meeting in the wrong place. They're meeting at the wrong time. They're seeking the wrong charges, and they're doing it against the wrong person. That's what this whole thing is all about. Jesus' trial was full of illegal proceedings. We'll look more at that as we go through this. And yet, in the midst of all of this, Jesus is in complete control. You see that in the garden, as we looked at last week, when Jesus powerfully said, "I am," and everyone then falls to the ground like dominoes in submission to Jesus. The other way that Jesus is in control here is the fact that he let them bind him. John 18:12 says that they bound him. You say, well, how does that show Jesus was in control? Because the scriptures prophesied that that would happen. Isaiah 53:7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. When a lamb is led to the slaughter and being prepared for the altar, it is tied and it is bound. That is what happened to Jesus. And yet, as John 10:18 says, Jesus speaking these words, "No one takes it, my life, from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Well, next we see the position of Peter in verse 58. It says, "And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end." Now, if you go back to verse 56, it tells us that the disciples left Jesus and they fled. Well, that probably included Peter. But soon after, Peter works his way back to following Jesus, but it says here from a distance, not to attempt a rescue again with his sword, but this time in curiosity to see what would happen to Jesus. He got as far as the courtyard of the high priest. This would have been a very public place. In other words, Peter was trying to get as close to Jesus as he could without being discovered as a disciple or follower of Jesus. Isn't that an obvious lesson? Certainly one for us to think about. Because the picture here is often how many Christians try to live their lives. They see all of the benefits of being a Christian, but they don't want to be known by too many people that they are a Christian. They don't want to be seen too radical, and so they blend in with the world so that they're not singled out. They don't want to offend anyone by standing up for the truth or sharing the gospel, because they care more about what others think about them than they actually do about what God thinks about them. Now, we can certainly be a little hard on Peter, okay? Peter's been beat up pretty good over the generations. And we're going to look at Peter more next week, actually, with what happened. But I think we just need to ask ourselves, would we have done anything different if we were in the shoes of Peter? I don't want you to think about anybody else. I want you to think about yourself. And would we be willing in our day, even in a free country, to open our mouth and identify with our Lord in what His Word says, even when the majority oppose those truths? Do we take a stand only if it's convenient, or are we willing to count the cost? Do we fear God or man more? Well, there's certainly a lot of things for us to wrestle with there, isn't there? But we have to keep going. We'll talk more about those things next week. Thirdly, we look at the process of the trial itself. Beginning with verse 59, it says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death." Okay, this is about as illegal and as unjust as it comes. A person was to be assumed innocent before or until proven guilty, right? Okay, we've heard that phrase before within our own legal system. It's how any legal system's supposed to work according to Scripture, including the way the Jews practiced their legal system. But notice the process here. First of all, it begins with the motivation to kill Jesus. In this case, the chief priests and the council, which made up a group called the Sanhedrin, Mark chapter 14, 53 identifies this group and includes the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Okay, that's the Sanhedrin. And they collectively have assumed Jesus' guilt, even though they have absolutely no crime to charge him with. They're just looking for ways to justify their conclusion. They want Jesus dead, period. And whatever it takes to get there, they're willing to go there. That brings us to letter B, which is then the selection of witnesses. Verse 59 says that they were looking for false witnesses. That means they were looking for false evidence against Jesus. They were looking for anything against Jesus. Now, you'd think they'd be looking for true evidence, right? But they weren't, because there wasn't any. There wasn't any evidence to indict Jesus of a crime, and they knew it. And so verse 60 says, they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. It would really be interesting, at least in my mind, it'd be interesting to know how the selection process of gathering witnesses took place, because they had to scramble quickly to do a lot in a short amount of time under the circumstances that they're under here. It says that many false witnesses came forward. Oh, how is that? I can't help but think that there was money involved here. Money being offered to anyone who would testify anything against Jesus and hope for the best. The problem is that the more people you get that don't speak the truth, the more conflicting the story and the evidence becomes. Usually it backfires. And so we're told, actually, that it did. Mark chapter 14 says that their testimonies did not agree. There's a story told of four college students who arrived late for their exam, and they told the teacher that they were late because they had a flat tire on the way. The teacher said, okay, no problem. And so what she did is she placed all of them at separate desks around the room, and she gave them a test with only one question on it. Which tire was flat? Brilliant. See, it's not easy to get false testimonies to agree. It's not easy to get your story straight. It always works better when you tell the truth. And so this trial, which really wasn't a true legal trial, was nothing more than a predetermined outcome where they were just going through the motions. A legit trial is supposed to examine the actual evidence at hand in order to determine the truth. But in this case, they were looking for false evidence so that they could put Jesus to death. Luke 22, verse 2 says that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. They just have to find a way to get there, really. But it goes on to say that at last two came forward. Okay, according to Jewish law, no one could be put to death without the testimony of at least two witnesses. Okay, so they've got the bare minimum here to verify what appears to be consistent evidence. And here's what they said. Verse 61. This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. In other words, they've got these two individuals, they say the same thing about Jesus that appeared to be evidence that they can now use against Jesus. Mark's account in chapter 14, verse 55 says, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Now, I've got two problems here. The first is that it was kind of what Jesus said. It was partially what Jesus said. Well, you say, well, what is it that Jesus actually said? Well, we know what Jesus said according to John 2:19. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The witnesses said, Jesus said he would destroy the temple. Jesus is saying, you guys destroy this temple. So, first, it wasn't totally accurate, which then leads to the second problem, and that is that they draw a wrong conclusion as to what it actually meant. Well, people do that all the time, don't they? Especially in the world of media in which we live. They love to take a sound bite of something someone said and then twist it or take it completely out of context to fit their narrative and then, as a result, accuse the person that this is what they really meant. If you go forward a couple more verses, actually, in John chapter 2, verse 4, it tells us exactly what Jesus meant. It says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Okay, so this is the best they can come up with. Somehow, Jesus said he's going to destroy Herod's temple, which would have been a threat to the Roman government. But it completely fell short of any kind of legitimate evidence that Jesus was guilty of. Now, besides what I've already mentioned as far as what was illegal about this trial, let me just throw out a few more real quick. And all of this is according to Jewish law. This is what Jewish law said. And supposedly they were committed to the law, right? One of those things is that Jewish law said is that only an acquittal could be issued on the day of the trial. In other words, if they're innocent, they can let them go that same day. Guilty verdicts had to wait at least one night, get this, to allow for fasting and prayer. Well, why would that be? Because we want to do the right thing, right? And for the possibility of other evidence or maybe some missed evidence to surface. Another Jewish law is that all evidence had to be guaranteed by two witnesses who were separately examined and could not have contact with each other, being false witnesses. And there was a lot of them. We have no word that any of them was put to death. That would have been a lot of people dying, actually. And then also, a trial always began by bringing forth evidence for the innocence of the accused before the evidence of guilt was offered. Barclay, in his commentary, summarizes all of it this way, and he says, these were the Sanhedrin's own rules. And it is abundantly clear that in their eagerness to get rid of Jesus, they broke their own rules. Amazing how corrupt this whole thing was. That brings us, letter C, to the confrontation of the high priest. Verse 62, and the high priest stood up and he said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. I think Caiaphas was frustrated at this point, and I think he was blown away at this point by the silence of Jesus. Because that wasn't normal. When someone's accusing you of something, what is the first knee-jerk reaction that we all have? We defend ourselves. We say, that's not true. What are you talking about? So why did Jesus remain silent? Did he all of a sudden freeze? Because he was afraid or because he was somehow intimidated? No, not at all. Jesus could have walked circles around these guys in his own defense, because he was innocent. I think Jesus was silent for a number of reasons. First of all, he was silent because they were trying to prove what they were trying to prove wasn't worth defending. The actual arguments and evidence presented were falling apart right in front of them. So why say anything? The second reason Jesus was silent is because the mission was not to defend himself, but to deny himself for the sake of dying on the cross as the Lamb of God. And the third reason is that Jesus' silence is once again prophetic. Isaiah 53:7, like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. See, all of what is happening here, even amongst the illegal proceedings, was all part of God's divine plan. So, if that's the case, then we have to conclude that Jesus was not a victim of these corrupt religious leaders. Easy to conclude that, but it's not true. Jesus was fully aware of and complete and in complete control of these details. You say, well, didn't you already say that? Yes, I did already say that, and I'm actually going to say it many more times as we go through more and more passages here, because it's a central, important theme that Jesus was in control of everything that was going on here. Everything. I don't know how many of you have seen any of the interviews with former Senator Ben Sasse, who is 54, and he is diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. Senator Sasse has been explicitly articulating his faith through this trial that he is facing, and he's been on multiple interviews talking to many, many people, and I think with the desire to really honor God and use this platform to share the gospel. In a recent interview he had with 60 Minutes, and if you haven't seen it, I would encourage you to do that, Sasse made this statement about God's providence and sovereignty even in the circumstances of a stage 4 cancer. Here's what he said, and I quote, "There are no maverick molecules in the universe." Think about it a second. Going, what does that mean? There are no maverick molecules in the universe. In other words, there is absolutely nothing, even to the minute molecule, that is outside of God's control, divine control and sovereignty. Nothing. Nothing. No circumstance that you and I are going through, nothing that Jesus was going, nothing is outside of God's control. That truth is applied in this moment here when Jesus is being unjustly and illegally tried. You see, they thought, the religious leaders thought, they were in control and they were going to take Jesus down. When the reality was, it was Jesus who was in control, and he was allowing them, and he was allowing their evil intent to be part of a bigger divine purpose that would lead to the cross. Peter makes a wonderful application of this for us in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me read these verses. 1 Peter 2:21 through 23. Christ also suffered for you. Why? Leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So what was that example? Here it is. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Wow, what an example. See, Jesus never lowered himself to the level of his enemies. He always had eternity in mind. That is our example. And of course, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't use the law to defend justice. Paul certainly did that. But the point here is that we're not called to threaten or to get even or to get angry or to commit sin in those circumstances. We are called to trust God, who will ultimately bring justice, and we are called to exemplify Christ and the gospel in any circumstance that we find ourselves in, even when it's unjust and unfair. Well, if you keep going in our passage here, it says, the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Everything up to this point to condemn Jesus is not working. It's not holding water. It was leaking of inconsistencies all over the place. So Caiaphas puts Jesus under what was considered the highest, strictest oath by saying, before the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. See, this is what they were hoping Jesus would answer, because they knew Jesus had made such claims multiple times during his 3 years of ministry, and that just really bent them out of shape. You see, the greatest crime that they could convict Jesus of was blasphemy. If Jesus affirmed it, if he affirmed the answer, and if the religious leaders believed that Jesus was lying. That brings us then to the declaration of Jesus' answer. Verse 64, Jesus said to them, you have said so. In other words, what you guys have just asked is true. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. But I'm fascinated in the fact that Jesus doesn't stop there. He adds this. He says, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Say, okay, well, so what is he saying here? Jesus is actually looking forward here, declaring that after his victory on the cross, he will rise from the dead, he will be seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he will come back again. So the context here, it's immediate in that he's speaking of the immediate victory for salvation as he goes to the cross. It will not be a waste. His suffering and his crucifixion will not be a waste. He's going to bring victory. But it's also in the context of the future, in terms of a future victory that will bring ultimate justice and judgment to the whole world, which certainly would have included all of the corrupt religious leaders before him that were declaring him guilty of something he didn't do. In other words, Jesus is saying, I will have the last word here. Well, let's just say that didn't go over very well. Because look what happens. The last point is the condemnation of the council. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. He goes nuts at this point. Now, you'll often read about people that will tear their clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. That's often in the process of mourning someone's death. A high priest was forbidden to tear his robes unless someone blasphemed. Someone who falsely claims to be God and in doing so shows contempt for God. That is what they claimed Jesus did here. Now you would think, and again, in a fair justice system, you would think that the accusers would at least consider the evidence of what Jesus has claimed by perhaps remembering and looking at all the miracles he did, all of the healings that he performed, all of the teachings that he gave about who he was and what he did, the truth of the heart, the truth about sin, the truth about who God is. But no. No, they've got their conviction. They've nailed it right now. And now they condemn him on the spot. There's no reason to carry on the conversation. Because Caiaphas says, "What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answer, they're unified in this, "He deserves death." That's what they wanted. That's what they're getting. And they said that because according to Leviticus 24:16, it says, "He who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death." They said, "We got him. That's it." Well, they not only condemned him, look what they did next. Then they spit in his face and struck him. That phrase, struck him, would be literally they were slugging him with their fists. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" At that point, they're just completely mocking him and his claim. Even when someone would be convicted of the worst of crimes, there is no judicial system, of course, especially under the Jewish system or any other system, that would justify beating the pulpit of somebody, that somehow that would be permitted by the judges. The judges come down with a gavel and then they step down and beat the pulpit of the guy. And yet, even to that detail, along with every other detail, is fulfilled by what the Scripture says. It's prophesied. Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." None of this was a surprise to Jesus. Well, we need to wrap up. But amazing, isn't it, that Jesus was convicted and ultimately died not for any crime he committed. However, he was committed to die for the crimes of our sin so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. That's why he did this. Justice could easily have been served if we were condemned in our sin. That would have been fair for all of us. But in his mercy, Jesus took upon himself our sin, and he became sin for us so that we could be saved. Isn't that amazing? Isaiah 53, we've used Isaiah here a number of times because they're prophetic words about the details of what was going to happen to Jesus. But let me close with these few verses. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of every single one of us. Let's pray. Lord, there's certainly mixed emotions when we read a passage and study a passage like this. On one hand, there's the emotions of anger, of bewilderment, of frustration in seeing how the perfect Son of God would be treated in such a horrible fashion. And yet on the other side of that, we can't help but express thanksgiving and amazement and bewilderment in another sense of that you exhibited the epitome of grace and mercy, because there wasn't anything that you did to deserve death, but you did what you did because we deserve death. And you became our substitute. And many of us sit here today, Lord, saved, forgiven, and with eternal hope that we will be with you one day. Not because of anything we'd you set yourself on from the beginning of time. And thank you that we are recipients of that great work. And God, I pray that you would help us to live in a manner worthy of that gospel. Even when things are unfair, even when things are unjust, perhaps even when we are accused of wrongdoing, help us to exemplify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand as we sing in response?